Okay.
Hope so. We all have questions. I call them the deeper questions of our soul. The things that trouble us about God. Does he really love us the way he says in his word? We all know the scriptures, but when he's looking at us, does he really have a smile on his face for who we are? I trusted God. Why do I have to go through the disappointments of my life? What happened? What about unfairness? If God loves me so much, why did these circumstances happen in my life, or why are they happening? Even good things that God does, like healing, why does he heal that one there and not this one over here? If we're honest with ourselves, we have a lot of questions that create doubts because we really don't know the Father. Under the old covenant law, these questions are never answered. The best we can do is try to suppress them, bury them so they don't get in the way of our religion. They're only answered in the new covenant of grace. And like, if you look at the life of Job, he said, remember what he went through? Totally unfair. I mean, I can't in my mind justify what that man had to go through. But in the end, he said, before I heard of you with my ears, now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes. What happened to Job? He had an encounter with the Father. And that's what grace leads us to. Grace leads us to meetings with God when we come to know him. And it's knowing him by his presence that answers these deep questions we have about life and about God and about who we are. So we're back at the issue again of law and grace. And I feel this more than a sermon. I feel it more like a prophetic declaration. We cannot compromise with the grace of God. We cannot continue to try to build this hybrid of two covenants. Well, it's 98% grace, but 2% are my special little pet rules and laws. I've got to hold on to those. It's like saying 98% of what I eat is good food, 2% is rat poison. So no wonder people aren't well. I survive it. Yeah, that's the problem. The church is surviving, but are we living in the life of God, the abundant life he has for us? It's a deception to think that we can compromise the covenant of grace. It's got to be an all or nothing. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about, you know, this thing of circumcision. If you try to keep that, you're obligated to keep the whole law. God doesn't grade on the curve. You try to keep part of it, you're obligated to the whole thing. And when we try to keep the law, it only breeds two things, really. If you're honest with yourself, it breeds defeat. If you're not honest with yourself, it breeds hypocrisy, and you develop some kind of self-righteousness based on your attempts to keep the law. We talk about law, we need to follow laws. You get that, right? I mean, what you sow, you reap. I mean, I'm not talking about disobeying laws. But you cannot define your relationship with the Father by the law. You can only experience the Father through his grace. Now, I want to make some statements here about contrasting law and grace, and maybe with some of them you'll say, I know that one, it'll just confirm it. Maybe with some of them you're struggling with it, and it'll kind of jar your awareness a little bit, but I'd like to just explore this. We all know the statement, we do our best and Jesus does the rest. Good statement, it's just not biblical. Those are the things we come up with, the platitudes we come up with under law. Christianity was never rooted in the law. Not even the Ten Commandments. The commandments aren't intended to supervise us. Read Galatians 2:19 about how we've died to the law so we can live in grace. Now people, when it comes to grace, are a little bit afraid because they say, well, if I just open up and accept fully the grace of God, what about sin? The truth is, you sin more under the oppression of law than you do under grace. In Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 8, Paul talks about that. He says, if it wasn't for the commandment, I wouldn't have these sinful desires. So again, the reality is, grace is the only way we can walk free of sin. As long as we hold to the law, we are always condemned over our failure to deal with sin. Holy Spirit is not motivating us to keep the Mosaic Law. We all have the Spirit in us, right? The Holy Spirit is not motivating your life to keep the law, but rather to be led by Him. Galatians 5:18, those that are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Two different directions. God wrote His law on our hearts, but the law that He wrote, everybody knows about God writing His law, Hebrews, Jeremiah, the New Covenant. He didn't write the Mosaic Law. Aren't you glad you don't have 600 plus commandments written all over the place? Plus the ones we add to it, our own special commandments. The law that He wrote is according to what Jesus spoke. It has to do with love. Remember it says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. What's that word?
Love.
That's the law that God's written on your heart. Romans 7 talks about how we've died to the law and we're married to another, the Lord. So in a sense, to return to the law is committing spiritual adultery. If you ever thought about it that way. I've heard it expressed this way, living by rules is cheating on Jesus. You lose the relationship. Adam and Eve, when they partook of the tree of knowledge, they weren't pursuing sin. What were they after? A form of godliness. And when we're under the law, we can pursue a form of godliness or good instead of intimacy with God, the tree of life. Fulfilling the law God did in Christ, it's not meant to be an ongoing event in the life of the believer. Galatians 3:25, the law did what? It brought us, 3:24 and 25, it brought us to Christ. The law is supposed to end at that point as far as dominating our awareness because we're under the Spirit. Okay, Romans 10:4, it says Christ is the end of the law. Again, we need the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, kind of jarring our awareness, awakening us from whatever bondage we're under with the law so that we can discover the life in the Spirit. A few more things with this and we'll move on. Jesus, of course, through Him, the new covenant's been enacted. When did that happen? Not at His birth, but at His death. So when Jesus walked the earth, it was still the age of the old covenant and the law. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus said some very disturbing things. He said, be perfect like your heavenly Father. Wow, talking about raising the bar up? He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He said things like, you've heard in the law that you shall not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. What's he pointing out? The futility of life under the law. He was saying, this is impossible for you to do. And the list goes on with things that he said. Sell everything you have, you know. How easy is that? Oh, it's wonderful to quote the scriptures, but if you have a word to do that, how hard would that be? What Jesus was doing was trying to frustrate that religious mentality of we can keep the law. He was pointing to something greater that was to come. Because either when you hear these words, either you try harder or you give up. What was the Lord after? Give up so that you can receive a new covenant. It's interesting God's perspective, how it changed under the old and new covenant. Under the old covenant, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it talks about loving God, the first commandment. And you remember how it goes on, that you shall have no other idols. And then it has this nice little verse saying, and if you don't, the punishment will be not only on you, but on the future generations. Isn't that nice? It's kind of like under the old, God can't forget about our sin. It's like the way our minds go, you know how you obsess a certain thought you'll obsess about. And new covenant, what does God say? What does it say in Hebrews, referencing the prophet Jeremiah? I forgive your sins and I remember them no more. Two totally different perspectives. Under the law, God says, you sin, you'll pay for it, your kids are going to pay for it, your grandkids are going to pay for it. New covenant, you sin, I see you through the Son, my Son Jesus. Not only are you forgiven, it's not even in my mind. It's forgotten. Hebrews 8:12 says, He makes the first covenant, obsolete, out of use. It's ripe for disappearing, disappearance. We need to see that. That's happening now. The old is disappearing. If we let the Holy Spirit move in our life like He wants to, and what's taking its place? That new covenant of grace that we have in the Lord. Now, when we're not dominated by rules and regulations and the old, then we're positioned to experience His life. And I want to talk a little bit about this morning. Do you remember a book I watched? I don't know if it was a book or just teaching by Watchman Nee. This goes way back. I just remember this: sit, walk, stand. And it's from the book of Ephesians. When we're not trying to impress God by trying to follow the rules and regulations, we're in a place where we can be seated in Him, we can walk in Him, and we can stand in Him. And those are spiritual positions where we can grow and experience His life. Amen. Under Old Covenant law, it's called a no-growth zone. No matter how hard you try, you don't get anywhere. When we're freed from that in Christ, we can grow and experience who He is. So let's look at those. First, and it's important to keep the order. First, we learn to sit. Being seated in Christ is not something you earn. It's not something you work yourself into. It's a matter of inheritance. God has seated us in Him. Okay? We learn to become aware of it, and we learn to receive, like a child, the reality of that. In Hebrews, and when we're talking about being seated this morning, we're talking about the word last week, rest. When you're sitting down, it means you're relaxed, you feel safe, you're not worried about an attack from somewhere, you're not like this, you know, looking around. To be seated is to be resting in Him. What does it mean to be rested? So when we're talking about rest this morning, we're talking about that position of being seated. In Hebrews 4:10, it talks about resting from our own works. To be in rest in God means we cease from our own dead works, those works we thought would gain us favor with God. Living works that come out of rest are works that God initiates. Dead works are that which we try to do to gain favor with God. He's not initiating that. So to be in rest means it's the end of the dead works of our ego. Now, honestly, I don't know about you, I have a hard time telling the difference between the two in my own mind. If I do something and you all applaud me, I'm going, wow, God must be happy with me. That's got to be a good work there. It may or may not have originated in God, but if it brings my ego satisfaction, I'm okay with it. So the only way we can distinguish between dead works and living works is God has got to give us discernment. We want those works that come out of His the resting in Him, that He begins, that bring glory to Him, not our ego, and that bear fruit. Revelation 14:13, a very interesting verse, because it says in the Word in Hebrews that we strive to enter His rest. That seems kind of a curious statement. Wow, rest sounds like such a wonderful thing, to rest in God, to have God doing His works through me. Who doesn't want that? Why should it be hard to get into? Well, that verse in Revelation says, those who die in the Lord rest from their own labors. There it is again. Death, burial, resurrection, right? Those that die in the Lord. It's the work of the cross to our own self-will and independence, isn't it? Because that's what keeps us out of rest. Our will, what we want, our own independent, I'm going to do it my way. God, just bless it. Bless, I'm going, I know where I'm going, God. Just add Your blessing to what I'm doing. That's a state of unrest. To be at rest is really a work of the cross where we allow God to deal with that self-will. And we can cease from our own labors. The Israelites, when they entered the promised land, they had a word fulfilled, but they really didn't enter into that relationship with the Father, that rest. That's why He says there therefore remains a rest for the people of God. So without that working of the cross and our dealing with our own will, we can see words happen in our life, But we're not going to have that relationship with the Father. And that really defines the rest. To be in Him, where we're like Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. It's His living works flowing through us, and not the futility of our own labors. Another definition of rest would be found from Luke 8. These are all examples from last week. Jesus sleeping during the storm. Now He's laying down, but it's like being seated. What's going on? There's a storm happening. The disciples are disrupted. They're upset. They're afraid. Jesus is sleeping through it. Being at rest in the Lord is a point of strength. You can sleep through the storms. What it means is your internal world is not shaped or changed by externals. Now, we all look for the part where He quieted the seas. But remember, that started from someone that wasn't affected by the storms of the seas. Rest means we're at a point of strength where our internal world with Him is not impacted by our circumstances. Third thing is from Luke 10, Mary and Martha entertaining Jesus at their house. Martha busy doing a lot of things. Mary, it says she was, again, seated at His feet. What? Listening to His word. This is so full of revelation. To be seated and resting in Him, we are positioned to hear what the Spirit is speaking. That's the point. When you're seated in Him, that's when your spiritual ears are fully opened to what God is speaking. And you don't have the interference of your own mind trying to dilute it. What's happening with Martha? She's being moved by anxiety to do for Jesus. Mary is at rest. When we're seated in Him, we're not moved by anxiety. And let's face it, the church is under this. What is the church? What drives most religious people in church? I've got to do for Jesus. I've got to be a better person for Jesus. I've got to do more works for Jesus. It's that whole Martha thing, the ministry driven by anxiety. But what's the Lord really after? When we're seated in rest, we're at His feet, listening to Him, focused on what He has to say. Wonderful thing. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come to Me and I will give you rest. Come to Me, the person, who I am, not the religion about Me. Rest is knowing the person that everybody has built a religion about. Now, we're all going to be seated somewhere in our awareness. Don't kid yourself. Everybody's going to sit down somewhere. The question is, where are you sitting? Psalm 1:1 says, sit, or it talks about those that sit, and it talks about being relaxed or resting in the seat of scoffers or mockers. Some people are comfortable sitting in a seat of judgment. How comfortable are we when we criticize others or we gossip? We want to be honest this morning, a little too comfortable, right? That's sitting in the seat of scoffers. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in synagogues. Where were they seated? They were seated in pride. So we're all going to be seated somewhere. Now, where has God placed us? That's where I want to be aware of being seated, where God has put me. Ephesians 2:6, and I'm going to read this one. And you probably don't need me to read it because you've read this so many times. But it says, raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how God defines our place of where we've been seated. Not in pride, not in a seat of judgment. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What is this talking about? It's the basis of our true identity and awareness of who we really are. That's where you really get a sense of yourself. Not from reading every self-help book out on the marketplace. You can fill your mind with knowledge and still be lost inside. But when we become aware of being seated with Him in heavenly places, that revelation permeates our being and gives us a sense not only of belonging and of oneness, but a sense of our identity in Him. We learn to sit before we can walk. Okay, we've talked about being seated. The church focuses on the walking and the working part. Got to do this, got to do that. Unless we learn how to rest and sit, we'll never learn how to walk or work. That's where the living works come from. It's interesting the way God did it in the beginning. It says He worked 6 days and then He rested. New covenant life, we learn how to rest in Him. And from that place, we learn then how to work and how to walk. Religion says you work to get favor from God. New covenant says you're in God, you're seated in Him. And because of that favor, you're able to work and walk. Whole different perspective. Ephesians 4:1. We'll look at some verses on walking. And what does it mean to walk? We're talking about another way it's worded in Ephesians 4:1 is how we lead our life. So from the place of being seated, this is the life that flows out of it. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul is saying, Ephesians 4:1, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. What have we been called to? Well, I don't know, apostle, prophet. Well, you know, that's maybe part of it. We're called to be seated with Him in heavenly places. From that, he's saying, walk in a manner worthy, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace. One that's seated in Christ, what flows out of that, the life that comes out of that, is humility, love, oneness. A few other verses, 5:2, let us walk in love. Another place, 5:8, says walking as children of light. See, this is all that flows out of that position of being seated with Christ. The opposite of that, unfortunately, I think that we know all too well in chapter 4, Verse 17 talks about not walking in the futility of our minds. If we're not in the grace of God, in our awareness, where are we going to be? We're going to be seated somewhere, right? We end up seated in the futility of our own thinking. No worse prison than that, I don't think. I don't know about your mind, but that's not where I want to be seated in mine. Futility of our own thoughts. And then verse 23 talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is chapter 4, and putting on the new self. See the contrast? When we're seated in Him, that's the new mind, and that's putting on the new self. When we learn how to walk now, we're talking about walking, what follows that? Remember the third word? Stand. Stand. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is referencing spiritual battle warfare, isn't it? Talking about putting on the whole armor of God. This is an important area, and I'm going to finish with this. Because people, when talk comes to spiritual battle and warfare, I think we've got a lot of bad theology. Got to fight the devil. We've got to, you know, people get involved in all this turmoil. And you really, at a certain point, it becomes so nasty and so negative, you don't know what's the devil and what's your own mind and everything else, and it's just a losing battle. James said, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. This goes in line with Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can resist the fiery darts of the enemy. What are you doing in the whole armor of God? Stand. It doesn't say run around, chase the devil, make yourself anxious about everything. No, just stand. This standing is a position of faith on what God is speaking. It's not a religious stubbornness. The Pharisees thought they were standing. When they talked to Jesus, they said, we know the scriptures. We know what it says about the Messiah. You're not it. But see, they were had a very rigid mindset. They were stubborn. That's not standing, the standing that God's talking about. Standing in the Spirit. And there's different verses here. If we look at verse, you can read it later in chapter 6. Verse 11, it says, standing firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, having done everything, stand firm. Then stand, verse 14, stand firm therefore. You know, just standing firmly in your place. This is a spiritual position of faith that's rooted in what God is speaking. It's a place of revelation, a place of understanding. And when you look at the fiery darts of the enemy, all those lies and everything else that we want to see extinguished, you realize that there's nothing in your flesh that can put those lies out. But when you stand spiritually on the Word of God, it's the Lord that fights for you. Don't have to be anxious if you know God's doing the battling, right? It's like with Moses, Exodus 14, when the Israelites are ready to cross the Red Sea. What did he say? Stand still, or another way to say is take your stand and see what I'm going to do for you today. We stand in the Spirit so that our eyes can be open to see how God is going to move and act on our behalf. These are the spiritual stances that come out of New Covenant life of grace. And again, everything about grace leads us into encounters with who the Father is. So let's realize that there's no compromise over this. And we just declare together that wherever we've accepted compromise, we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to root that out of us. And we're going to be totally immersed, baptized in what New Testament, New Covenant life is all about. Totally filled with the grace of God. No point in us where that law or that legalism has inroads to bring us back into bondage. Amen. Lord, bless the word to our hearts this morning.